This morning, our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, at least the first part of it, is one of the more difficult passages in the Gospel of John. And the reason it is difficult is because some of the verses are often misinterpreted because they are ripped out of their context. And so for that reason, we're going to spend much of our time this morning in setting the boundaries for understanding our text. So John chapter 15, and I'll read the passage here in just a moment. It's verses 1 through 11. But the difficulty in those verses primarily arises around verse 2 and verse 6. And let me read those isolated from the passage just for a moment. In verse 2, it says this, every branch in me, Jesus speaking to his disciples, remember, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, based on these verses, there is a very popular interpretation that concludes Christians can lose their salvation. I'm sure you know Christians who believe that. One of the things that people tend to remember about Baptists is that we believe in some form of eternal security. And how could you possibly believe? If I believed that, I'd go out and live any way I wanted to live. And so if you are in a discussion, quite often these two verses will be brought to your attention. The argument goes like this, just looking at those two verses. They would say Jesus is the true vine, and we would agree with that. The branches represent Christians. And so what Jesus is teaching is this, that some branches that were in the vine, or we could say in Christ, some branches are taken away and burned. You see the argument. So the reasonable conclusion is that some Christians who do not bear fruit, or in other words, they lead disobedient lives, lose their salvation and ultimately suffer eternal condemnation. So in that thinking, what you would have is someone who would say, well, I know somebody who made a profession of faith when they were 5 years old, and boy, when they were 15, they were not living for the Lord at all. By the time they were 25, they never darkened the door of the church. So that salvation they had when they were 5, they now have lost because they didn't follow through. They didn't obey. And so the Lord cast them out of the family. This thinking is characteristic of large movements within evangelical Christianity. I'll say Free Will Baptist. I do that because I know Shirley has that as a background. I don't mean to embarrass you, Shirley, but she was a Free Will Baptist, or attended at least a Free Will Baptist church. Holiness groups, and that incorporates several kinds of churches. Churches tracing their theology back to John Wesley would believe that. For example, Methodist churches, the Church of God, Nazarenes, many of your charismatic and Pentecostal churches. It is a widespread belief. So given that, we must address the question, when we come to chapter 15, do these verses teach that a Christian can lose his or her salvation? You see the question. Is it possible for you who came to the Lord and you trusted in the Lord for salvation to kind of go off the reservation, and you go off the reservation severely enough that God says, okay, you're not back on the reservation ever again. You lose your salvation. Is that possible? Now, it's at this point that many people mentally shut down. And by that I mean this. They will ask the question, after all, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? I mean, you, if you're a Baptist and you believe that when someone truly comes to the Lord, that they are saved for eternity, that they cannot lose that position before God. You believe that. But over here you have this person who comes to the Lord and trusts in the Lord for salvation, but they believe somehow if they make sharp enough turn away from the Lord, that they will lose their salvation. Now, if I believed like you do, it wouldn't really make a lot of difference to me, because if that person truly came to the Lord, they may have a false belief, but they're still saved. I mean, they're still a Christian. So what is the big issue here? In the end, as long as we both are Christians, what difference does it make? Is it really important? And so, with that as a background, let me break our study down into three parts. The first one is, we're going to set the context of these verses. And then secondly, what basically do these verses mean? And then thirdly, we're going to answer the question, why is this important, or why even spend time on it? So before we start, let's come back now and read our text. Beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 11. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be full in you and that your joy may be full. Now, having read the passage, let's begin by setting the context. And by that, we need to look at the overall. And what is the overall? Well, remember that chapters 13 through 17 all take place together. They all take place in the upper room. These are some of the last words of Jesus to his disciples before his crucifixion. Therefore, there is a logical connection between each chapter. There is a logical connection between the words of the Lord that are said here in chapter 15 and what is said in chapter 14 and what is said in chapter 13. Now, what would cause Jesus to use the vine and branches illustration? Now remember, we're looking at the context. We're looking at the logical connection between the chapters. And what would cause Jesus to use this particular illustration, the vine and the branches? Well, while we're not specifically told, we can assume from the context that it was a natural development from the Lord's institution of communion. In fact, I'm going to read a verse out of the passage we read this morning before we observed communion. You remember his wording as he commanded his disciples to continually observe his table until he returned. So in Matthew 26, verse 29, he ends that instruction by saying, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That imagery, the fruit and the vine, the grape juice and the vine, the wine and the vine, that imagery was very much impressed upon their minds. It was fresh as the Lord continued to instruct them. Now, there is another historical fact that helps us understand this particular passage. And that is, we have the betrayal of Judas back in chapter 13. You recall Judas was exposed and Judas left by the end of chapter 13. So it was only the 11 from that point on. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, the Lord refers to Judas as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now think about that a moment. Judas had been with the Lord for 3 years. He was so much like the other disciples that even they did not suspect that he was the one that would betray Jesus. He was so much like them. Early in our Lord's public ministry, Judas was counted with the 12, even by the enemies of Jesus. He stood in a close relationship, part of the inner circle, and yet Judas was not a Christian. So if we're going to understand verses 2 and 6 that we read in the very beginning, we have to keep Judas in mind. Do you see that? Now the question then becomes, what is the passage saying? Well, initially what we could say is this. There are two groups of people represented in Christ's teachings. Of course, Christ is the vine. But the two groups of people are the branches that bear fruit, verse 2, 5, and 8. And the branches that do not bear fruit, verse 2 and verse 6. And they are treated as follows. I'm going to read verse 2 again. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. They're allowed to wither, they're picked up, they're gathered together, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's verse 6. Branches that bear fruit are pruned. They are, in a sense, cleansed so that they can bear more fruit. So, within the context, within the logical connection of all that the Lord Jesus is teaching, remember, all of it's happening at the same time. What are these fruitless branches like? What are they picturing? Well, the fruitless branches are not Christians. They are like Judas. They have come into close connection with the gospel of Christ, yet they have never been saved. So that example that sometimes you hear somebody use, "Well, I know so-and-so who was saved when they were 15, and boy, they won't even darken the door of the church now that they're 45. That example comes back and says, listen, it's not that God would look at them and say, "You've lost your salvation." The answer to that particular example is, they never had it to begin with. They came close to it. they ran around it. Their parents may have taken them to church, and they may have been raised in Sunday school. They may even be very close friends with people in the church, but it still means they are not saved. Another example of this kind of person is found in Paul's example of Israel's history. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5, listen to how Paul describes Israel. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, what Paul is referring to here is the Exodus. He's referring to the people that God delivered out of the land of Egypt. They were in captivity and slavery, and God miraculously delivered them out from Egypt and eventually into the promised land. But what Paul is doing is reminding us of the exact detail. And he's saying, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." They all of the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that they followed, and that rock was Christ." Now, what's he saying there? Well, you remember very clearly, it was God that provided manna for them. You remember another place where he provided water and drink for them. It was God who did all of this for them as they were going from Egypt, from captivity, to the promised land. Now, here's a whole nation of Israel, and there's been all kinds of guesses as to how many there were, but it would have been in the millions, probably less than 6 million and more closely to 2 million. But they all were there. They all experienced the same blessings. And then note what he says in verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now that kind of steps into Sunday school where Debbie is teaching. But basically, she's been looking at that particular topic. They, not many of them was God pleased with. And most of them didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because they had disobeyed. Now, here's the situation. They all had received the provision of God. They all had gone through. God had spoken to them. They received all of the privileges. But he says, with most of them, God was not pleased. And what that means is, God did not consider them as his. So there can be no question now that these branches that bear no fruit are not Christians. They're like Judas. They're like the people of Israel who left Egypt going toward the promised land and never made it because of their sinful hearts. That's who we're dealing with. But how can we be sure? I mean, is this clear beyond a shadow of a doubt? And the answer is yes. In John 17, remember John 17 is still all part of this one section, chapters 13 to 17, where the Lord is continuing to teach them. And in John 17, you have his prayer to the Father. And in verse 12, he says this, "While I was with them," meaning the disciples, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost," and then these words, "except the son of destruction." Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What is true of the authentic disciples of Christ? What is true of them according to what Jesus is praying here in verse 12? Well, what is true of them is this: they are kept and guarded by our Lord Himself. The reason they did not fall away, the reason they kept going, is because they were children of God, and God had made them that. God had called them, and He said, I kept them, and I did not lose one of them. Not one. But then there's the son of destruction. Judas was not part of the group. And so he is given this title by our Lord. Now, I'm sure you will recall that in Scripture, the phrase son of means taking the nature of. For example, when we talk about Jesus being what? The Son of God. What are we saying? That Jesus has the nature of God. That He, in essence, is God Himself. That's what that phrase son of means in the Scriptures. Now, how is Judas referred to? Well, he is the son of destruction. He is regarded by God as naturally separated from life. He is the very nature of destruction and sin and rebellion. That was Judas. And so in verse 2, when it says those branches that don't bear fruit are cast out, what is he referring to? Well, he's saying to these disciples, he takes this illustration that right from the imagery of the Lord's Supper. And he takes this illustration and now he is teaching them regarding true Christianity. What he's saying to them is this. There's going to be some along the way that will get as close as Judas, but rest assured, they will be cast out. They are people of destruction. But know that my children bear fruit. They are the branches that bear fruit, and they are the branches that I prune, that I cleanse, so that they bear even more fruit. And so verses 2 and 6 are talking once again about our security in Christ. Not our insecurity. Now the question, let's come to the last question as time getting away from us here. Why is this important? Why spend time on it? Is it just simply splitting theological hairs? And the answer is no, it's not at all. Let me illustrate it in this way. Let's step inside the mind of a young married couple for a moment, and that would require many of us to go back many, many years. But nonetheless, think in terms of a young married couple. And let's first of all talk about the young wife. And the young wife begins to think. They're just married, so she begins to think to herself, I know my husband loves me. Even when I am sick, or if I were severely injured and paralyzed, even when I'm old, I am secure in my husband's love for me. I know he loves me so that I know that no matter what condition happens in the years to come, that there will my husband be. Now let's step into the mind of the young husband. And so this young husband thinks to himself, I want my wife to love me as much in 10 years as she does now. But how can I be sure of that? Well, there's really only one way. I must work to please her. And if I don't, she may feel differently about me sometime in the future. If I'm not capable of doing the things when I'm 80 that I did when I was 20, she may not love me. Now, what can we say about the young husband? What can we say about the young husband? Well, with that kind of thinking, he will never be stable, never be secure in their relationship. He'll never enjoy that relationship. He will always question if he has done enough to earn her love. And ultimately, his life will be miserable. And he may one day be so frustrated that he says to himself, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. How unhappy and immature that young husband will always be. That's the illustration. Now, on a much higher plane, so it is with Christians. If you are one who believes you can lose your salvation, you never really understand and appreciate your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never grow as you want to grow. Only the Christian who understands that when God saves, he saves completely and eternally. Only the Christian that sees this and appreciates it can grow and live a life of stability and love his Lord or her Lord more and more. Now, in essence, I'm going to go back to a familiar passage of Scripture, but in essence, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8. When he works through that argument, he's saying, if you really understand the perfect redemption that the Lord has accomplished for you, then you can say all these things without even batting an eye. You can rest in them. You can be assured of them. And your life will be as verse 11, you remember in John 15 that we read. Your life will be, as the Lord said, full of joy. Let me read, beginning with verse 28, the one we all know so well. And I'm going to read through verse 39. The Apostle Paul speaking, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And all of that's past tense, you understand. What Paul is saying is, and he's saying this as much about himself as he writes even to the church at Rome. He's saying, here's what I know. I'm a child of God because I was marked out beforehand. And when I was marked out beforehand, I was called in eternity past. And when I was called, I was also justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, past tense. And all of this is so certain that because I am justified, I also am glorified, past tense. He sees himself as standing before the Lord for all eternity, even though he's not there yet. Why? Because he is so certain of his salvation. And so then he gets into the practical questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, he says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is it so important to understand that salvation is in the hands of God? Why must we understand that what God begins, He will finish? It's not up to us. Why is it important for us to realize that God Himself keeps us and guards us? It is so important in a very practical way so that we might lead secure and stable lives. And we might find ourselves exercising the very wisdom revealed in God's Word. That we might have an assurance of God's love that sees us through the best and the worst of times. Christian maturity, Christian balance and stability rest in understanding our great redemption. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts. We would pray that You would speak to us. Father, help us to see what You've given us in the Lord Jesus. May we rest in it. May our joy be full, even as our Lord has prayed for us. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.